Let's remain standing for the reading of God's word from Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may take your seat. What a psalm, right? Now, I chose this psalm because of two mind-blowing concepts that we will get to at some point in the sermon, but when I actually went through the psalm and landed on the psalm to preach, I realized that there's no way of preaching this psalm without addressing its central theme. That's what expository preaching, the preaching that we're used to here at New City, is, after all. The text determines what you ought to preach, and that should keep you from butchering it up. So let's keep it that way and go right into its central theme. And well, the central theme in this psalm is revival. Now, what do you think when someone speaks of or when you hear the word revival? And I have to make a confession here. When I hear the word revival, I often cringe a little bit. If I don't know the person talking about the coming revival or something about the previous revival or praying for revival, I never know what to expect. And I pretty quickly get very skeptical. As what one pastor friend puts it, he says, the evangelical zoo never disappoints, meaning that you can pretty much expect anything from the wide spectrum of evangelicalism when it comes to, well, anything. And particularly when it comes to revivals. Many of you wouldn't know this, but the fourth largest evangelical congregation in the whole world, boasting 150 members, is in Chile, my land. And in that denomination, they love their revivals. And every week there's a revival, and they talk about next week's revival because it's coming, rain or shine. And they're excited, and everything is special. People dance and clap, and tongues are spoken, and there's some fainting and laughing in the spirit, things we don't see much around. And then everyone goes home, I guess, until the next revival, right? But does that understanding of revival align with what the Bible teaches about revival? Now, Psalm 85 lets us look into the dynamics of revival and what is, in fact, at its core. Now, let's remember that psalms are songs. They're musical compositions. And as many other musical compositions, this one comes to us in four movements. So the first movement is verses 1 through 3, and I titled it The Past. The second movement is verses 4 through 7, The Present. And third movement is verses 8 through 9, The Future. And verses 10 through 13 bring us the fourth movement, which is the kiss. So let's start off with the past. Psalm 85 starts off with a with a history lesson. Now, I'm not going to stand here and pretend that I'm a history expert because I went through my entire school years with failing grades in history, but don't tell my kids, please. Names, dates, eras, locations, my brain does not work that way, and if you know me at all, you know I have trouble remembering what I did, ate, or wore even yesterday, so I'm not trustworthy with that kind of information. So luckily for me and for you, this history lesson doesn't center around names, dates, and landmarks, but rather it centers on the nature and character of God in relationship with his people. And in this lesson we learn that the Lord was, verse 1, favorable, and he pursued restoration with his people. Verse 2, the Lord forgave and covered, which the full meaning of covered at this side of the cross is atoned. He atoned for sin. He forgave and atoned sin. This teaches us also that together with recounting of what God did, they're telling us who God is. God is holy because only a holy God can forgive sin. In verse 3, we learn the Lord withheld judgment and anger. Now, some of you may be troubled by God's anger, but please know that God's anger is righteous anger. And that means that it's in accordance and in harmony with all of God's other attributes. He does not compromise one to pursue anger. You can therefore trust God's anger. So, with this history lesson, who do the psalmists know God to be? And I say psalmists in plural because if you look at the heading of the psalm, it tells us it's from the sons of Korah, right? So I think of them as a little band composing this. And who do these students of Torah, who do these students of their scripture, the first five books of our Old Testament, who do they know God to be? Well, they know God to be the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, right? He is a God who has covered sins ever since Adam and Eve, right? Quite literally covering Adam and Eve with animals that were sacrificed and their skin covering them. They know that God punishes sin severely. Think Noah and the flood. This is the God of Exodus, liberating his people, miraculously favoring his people, opening the Red Sea so they can pass, giving them manna, quails, and water from rocks in the wilderness. And this is the God also who revealed his holy nature as standard of morality by giving them the Ten Commandments, right, and the law. So this introductory passage recounts Israel's ordinary and collective experience of God, not just one person's individual experience or extraordinary circumstances. Think of this as Proverbs, right? Many people get Proverbs wrong because they think that Proverbs are promises that will always happen. But rather, Proverbs reflect a design that God established. So think of Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes the rich. Does that always happen? No. All of us have examples of either one or the other not going as the general rule tells us. But exceptions prove that there is a general rule. And the same with individual experiences. They prove that there is a greater collective experience that is common. And this is one of the main reasons why the Psalter exists. To sing in collective agreement with other believers of declarative propositional truths or of emotionally honest doubts that shape the heart and mind and point us to the praise of God's glory. And now, this is very interesting at this point in the psalm, because first there's a Selah. Most commentators agree that Selah is either a pause in the singing of the song, or a musical interlude, or both, right? It doesn't have to be exclusive. It's a pause meant for reflection, for pondering of what was said, or what is to come. And second, again, pointing to the heading of this psalm, these are the sons or descendants of Korah. That's where we get the Korahites. It's a class of Levites that David, we read in 2 Chronicles, organized for tabernacle worship. And And he set the Korahites to lead the singing and the music. This is my tribe here. And so if you ever want to find me in heaven, that's with who I'll be hanging out with. But these guys, they descend from Korah. Now, who is Korah? Back in the days of Moses and Aaron, right, leading the people of God in all things, including worship, he tried to take over their worship ministry. This was the first worship wars, right? And long story short, we've been reading the story with our children and they're terrified by it, but God opened up the earth and swallowed him together with all of his bandmates because of his pride and rebellion. So basically, remember, the authors of this psalm are the Korahites, and here they are writing in their knowledge of God not choosing to withdraw his wrath and not turning from his hot anger. So what does this tell us about the Korahites? First, as a trained composer and arranger myself, I would say they knew what they were doing with this Selah. They needed space to breathe, gather courage, and declare verse 3, right? You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. What was not true to the Korahites individually was true to them in the greater scope of Israel collectively. And that's why probably David had them leading worship. They were faithful, leading in truth, despite their personal experiences. So history, the past, has a way of revealing the good, holy, and consistent nature of our God, even despite our personal experience of him. This is because God doesn't change. We're told repeatedly in Scripture, Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Can't get clearer than that. C.S. Lewis points out a tendency we all have, and he labels it chronological snobbery. Basically, this is the audacity to believe that your day and time is at the center of universal history. We can see that in these sayings. Our generation is a generation that will bring about true change, right? That's what we see in our society with contemporary political and social movements, which are owners of the true, right, and of the truth, and they want to bring about change. Or we see this in declarations such as, "The truth of this age is much truer than any other age past or to come." We see this in musical taste, right? People who declare that the golden era in music was, I Google searched that, and there's an answer for everybody. Every decade since BC all the way to the current musical scene. Or another declaration that the challenges of our time are so unique and rare, incomparable to any other. And we've been hearing that for the past 2 years, right, with COVID and all the challenges there. And here, at the risk of sounding a little cliche, there is no true understanding of our present time without some idea of where we've come from, right? And for Christians, more importantly, there's no true understanding of our present time without some idea of how God has proven himself to be faithful to his word and to his church. The collective experience of God, rather than a collection of individual or generational experiences, it's the collective experience of God shaping our present. So we can assess our circumstances better in light of who God has revealed himself to be. Now, how does this inform our revival discussion? Now, I don't mean to downplay revival at all, but the work of the Holy Spirit causing us to live again by regeneration, or by bringing us back into peace with God through conviction and repentance, is a huge thing, and done in mass, as we hear as in testimonies of revivals, is massive and very exciting. But the revival itself is a vapor, a mist, to use language from Ecclesiastes. But what does endure is its effect, which, as we will see, is glory in the land. So, in this first movement, the lesson is that life isn't about our personal or even our generational circumstances at all, but rather understanding our circumstances in light of what God has done and will continue to do according to his holy character. And that brings us to the second movement, the present. God's people find themselves here in a in a time of spiritual and very likely agricultural depression. We don't know the circumstances, but we know that sin has brought about God's judgment and discipline to his people, and likely in the shape of God withholding fruitfulness from the land. Israel's circumstances have changed, and they're now in need of revival, of restoration, of a fruitful, fertile land. And this is where the psalmist begins to make his plea, and he does it based on the motifs from the previous movement, right? On God's character and his covenant with Israel, as revealed in Torah and in his history with his people, their collective experience. Most commentators I read argue that Psalm 85 cannot be fully understood without Exodus 34, 6 or 7 in the front of our minds. That reads, oh, this is in the context of Moses coming down with the first set of stones and meeting the Israelites and seeing that they were worshiping this random golden cow. And he throws them, breaks them, which is just bizarre. But then he goes back up and meets God. And here God reveals himself to Moses differently. He's, the Lord, verse 6 reads, the Lord passes before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Compare that language with Psalm 85, that heavy covenantal language that we see ever since God's covenant with Abraham and following. But now in the present, the psalmist raises a lot of questions. He knows the answers. So he's a Levite, he's a student of Torah, but he raises them anyhow. Will you be angry forever? Because of God's covenant, he knows this is not true. The psalmist also knows that this is inconsistent with God's holy character. Psalm 35 says, for his anger is but for a moment. Another question is, will you prolong your anger to all generations? Well, in Genesis 17, in God's covenant with Abraham, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. So, no, not all generations will be affected. Maybe one generation. Think of Moses and company in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. That generation had to pass in judgment. So maybe one, but not all. Another question is, will you not revive us, give us life again, that your people may rejoice in you? Here the psalmist acknowledges that God's anger is because of their death. Of course, not physical death, but spiritual sin. Israel's transgression has once again made God hostile towards them. The psalmist acknowledges that a life in hostility with God is depressing and that it requires divine intervention to be revived. Have you felt on the receiving side of God's hostility? Does it drive you to depression or anxiety? Then you need God's revival. I need God's revival. Remember the Korahites as individuals, as a group. They knew God's literal life-taking discipline. Their great-great-grandfather or whoever he was disciplined in such a way. So there's no salah here. There's no waiting. They know what they need. And the psalmist immediately goes to save us because of your steadfast love. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. They need revival. Now, with this picture in mind, and also if you pay attention to some revivalistic episodes in Scripture or church history, like Samuel and the recovery of the Ark of the Covenant, or during King Josiah's cleansing of the land because of idolatry, and then the discovery of the Book of the Law, or in the New Testament, John the Baptist, after 400 years of silence, no prophecies, he comes along in this weird dressing, and he preaches repentance, and thousands gather, and they're getting baptized and repenting of their sin. Or Pentecost, right? Thousands were being converted daily, and there were even some tongues there. Or post-scripture revivals, like the Reformation and its impact all around the world, or the Great Awakenings here in America. They all have strikingly similar elements to them. First, a faithful proclamation of God's glorious work of salvation, and at this side of the cross, it's the gospel. Second, an acknowledgement and repentance of sin, And the realizing that it's impossible to deal with it apart from God's saving grace. And third, that salvation moving them to an initiation into worship, or a restoration of worship, or a revitalization of worship in the shape of prayer, praise, evangelism, missions. These are the elements, if you will, of what Scripture calls a revival here in Psalm 85. And we see them here. Restore us again. You did it in the past. You are consistent. Therefore, do it again. Put away your indignation. We blew it. We deserve wrath for our sin. You have been merciful in the past. Please forgive us again. And then, revive us again. You did it in the past. You are consistent. Do it again. For what? So we can rejoice in you, praise you, worship you. So these are the elements, right? But what is at the core of revival? Where does revival lead us? And I want to introduce you to Jim Hamilton, or as I know him, Dr. Hamilton, my Hebrew and Old Testament prof, one of my Old Testament profs. You'll meet the other in the fourth movement. But he's a huge psalm nerd. I had the huge blessing of recording in video his 150 lectures on the 150 psalms, which he then made into a sermon series at his church, and then he made into a commentary. And that's the epitome of work smarter, not harder. But he argues for chiasms in the Psalms just everywhere, like that meme that says, chiasms everywhere. And what is a chiasm? Chiasms come from the Greek letter chi, which is an X, and it's an ordering of ideas that if you have four ideas, you match the first with the last. You get that? I don't have a third hand, but you do X's all across these thoughts, and they connect in meaningful ways if you pair them up. And Psalm, the 150 Psalms, he argues for a huge chiasm there. Each of the five books of the Psalms are a chiasm in themselves. And some Psalms, if not all of them, I don't know, I haven't studied all of them yet in depth, but he argues for a chiasm here. And at the center of the chiasm, that's where the meat, the biggest chunk of meat is in the passage. That's where we find verse 7. What is at the center of revival? Let's look at verse 7. God's steadfast love, powerfully revealed in his salvation. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So, revival is not an end in itself. It's a glimpse of something infinitely more glorious and eternal, not temporal. It's the driving force of the whole created order and everything known and unknown to man. It's God's boundless and steadfast love. He says everything prior to, this is Hamilton, everything prior to verse 7 builds to the appeal for God to show his steadfast love. And everything after verse 7 both communicates confidence that he will. And it addresses any objections that might be raised about whether it's just for him to do so. So let's see what the future has for us in the third movement. So here we see the verbs moving into a future tense, right? Let me hear. The Lord will speak, right? So let me hear. And what will he speak? He will speak shalom. That's the word for peace in Hebrew. That's a concept that is greater than just the word peace. It's God's peace, his established order, his created order. It speaks also of his restorative power. So he will speak that restorative power to who? There's a particular audience, to his people. And he tells us again, his people, his saints. He makes that very clear. This is also qualified by a warning, lest they turn back to folly. Don't let them return to folly. What does that mean? Well, Proverbs is very clear in what that means. It says, a fool who repeats his folly is like a dog that returns to his vomit. I won't describe that further, but you get the idea. So the psalmist tells us this is a big deal. Let's listen and be attentive, because he follows, his salvation is near to those who fear him. We know his salvation is near because of his covenantal love, right? They also knew it. We know it's near, but the certainty of his salvation is also qualified by the people's faith to fear Him. Fearing God in this context is also a pattern. Verse 8, being introduced or becoming familiar with the Lord, because the Lord will speak. Verse 8 again, repenting and turning back from sin. Don't turn back to folly. And verse 9, people rejoicing in glory that dwells in the land. And that the concept here, again in Hebrew, is the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of the Lord. So back to revivals. Revivals in this biblical pattern of proclamation, repentance, and worship point to God's steadfast love displayed through merciful, salvific acts that constitute, strengthen, and empower a people for a purpose. For what? To display God's glory. That glory may dwell in our land. Now, where some denominations and Christian movements get it wrong is that the glory isn't in revival, but rather revival is a means to display and enjoy glory forever. Amen. Jim Hamilton again mentioned that the Korahites also addressed any objections that might be raised about whether it's just for God to be so tremendously loving and merciful. These guys aren't hippies from the 1960s BC proclaiming nothing but love. No. Now, don't hear me say that God is not love. He is. That's a self-description of God. But He isn't reduced to love alone. The Korahites knew Torah, the scripture, so they knew of God's holiness, His immutability, His justice, His unwavering character. So they knew questions would arise in the shape of, is God allowed to be so loving and merciful? And this leads us to the fourth and last movement, the kiss. This is probably one of the most beautiful pictures poetically painted in the canvas of Scripture. Here, God, as a sovereign creator and Lord over all things, is, in fact, allowed to do whatever He wants as long as it doesn't go against His holy nature, meaning His righteousness. Now, righteousness is defined as being right in the eyes of God. And a righteous God means that God is right in His own eyes. He is following His footsteps, as we will see. But how does He do it? How does He reconcile love and truth? How does He perfectly execute righteousness and peace? Well, the Korahites didn't have a definitive answer to that, but they declared these things by faith, because they did know God's character as revealed in Scripture and the history of His people. So back to the Exodus passage. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. These are ultimate truths of who God is. This is His own self-revelation, and the tension in our minds just couldn't be thicker. But He resolves everything with a kiss. The kiss and embrace of steadfast love and faithfulness, of righteousness and peace. And these were the two concepts I said that fascinate me in this psalm. The Hebrew words are hesed and emet. And I was first introduced to them by another Old Testament professor. And this is a guy who, like, Tel Aviv University calls him when they discover a new scroll. Hey, can you come check this out? So he kind of knows what he's talking about. But the funny thing is that I was introduced to them because another student told me, hey, do you know what his license plate is? His custom license plate? Well, one of them was Hesed, and his wife's was Emmet. And I found that was just such a cool thing. And then he went to explain it, and then just my mind was blown. But why would he do that? Why would he put those, like, it's funny, but there's more. What is so good to know about God? This is it. His Hesed and His Emmet. He argued that these are God's favorite self-descriptives, and you see them all over the Psalms. They're all over the Old Testament in every book. They keep showing up, this covenantal action and character of part of God. Both are key concepts to understand God's infinitely robust covenantal character. Hesed is a word that the ESV translated as steadfast love, but it's better understood as loving kindness. It's an ongoing action of just pouring out love and grace. There's elements of love, elements of grace, elements of mercy in a constant outpouring. And then emet, here it's the ESV says faithfulness, but it's better understood as in this passage as truth, which carries elements of faithfulness to himself, right? But also certainty and dependability. And if we think of hesed and emet, these two concepts, if we're honest with ourselves as individuals, as families, as churches, we have our favorite one and probably uphold one over the other. And when we try to correct, we overcorrect and then suddenly apply the other. And we can, all of us who are parents of little ones can clearly relate to that. But we make a big inconsistent mess of it because we can't navigate this tension. Both are praiseworthy attributes in and of themselves. But here's the thing. When hesed meets emet in the heart of an almighty God, omnipotent God, covenantal God, you can expect there to be an exponential result that could well change the course of the entire universe. And isn't that exactly what was revealed to us in the cross of Christ? There stood the righteous judge whose law we transgressed, ready to pour out his wrath in full. There hung the righteous Lamb of God on whom all of our sin was imputed so that it could be completely atoned for. And there his righteousness was imputed on us and counted as our own, allowing for justification by faith, by which the Apostle Paul tells us we have peace with God. There the death of Jesus Christ establishes absolute justice, but boundless love in one single event. I believe John had hesed and emet in mind when he stated, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Remember, glory dwelling in the land? Well, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an uncompromising synergy that doesn't result in 50% making a 100, but no, this is exponential and infinite both ways. So verse 12 tells us, yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. So yeah, there will be revival. In fact, there will be revivals all along the way till Christ's return. God will give you what is good, but only as a prelude to a kiss. Or in clear language, but not as fancy as Duke Ellington's ballad title, preludes to the ultimate consummation of this kiss at Christ's return. So these merciful acts which both catalyze revivals and to which revivals point us, whether it's a fruitful land and bountiful harvest for Israel, or if it's the peace that we so long for in Ukraine, or if it's the overturning of a federal law promoting abortion rights here in this country, or if it's finding a new senior pastor that will shepherd our church. These are great things. These are necessary, and we should be praying for them, and we should be responding in worship to God for them. But these things are not the end game. Most importantly, verse 13 shows us God will continue to walk in the footsteps of his character. Imagine God's character's footsteps lying before God, and he's so steady, so steadfast that he's walking not a millimeter or a 64th of an inch away from those steps, but walking right in them. He is so dependable. He is the full display of emet and hesed. And he is inviting you and I to come along, to image him, to be a people of the way, so that glory would fill the land. Now, revivals under this lens will look very differently, or could look differently. You may not even notice them because they're gradual in nature or slow and steady. They may be personal. In fact, that's probably where they'll start, with each individual. They may take the shape of children being faithfully catechized and students devoting time and energy to serve the underprivileged in some way. Or more families committing to regular family worship and service opportunities. Or more professionals in their workplace, or parents on playgrounds continually sharing the God they know with others that don't know Him. Or more churches standing firm in doctrine, but loving lavishly. Or those of us as leaders in the church, counting and celebrating attendance, new members, tithes and offerings, but also counting and celebrating hospital visits, meals cooked for new families, and giving to the poor. That's how Jesus is present in our church in truth and grace. This is how glory dwells in our land. And this is the kind of revival I would not cringe at. In fact, this is the kind of revival I'd like to see here in this city. How about you? So let's close praising God for His loving kindness and His truth gloriously displayed on the cross of Christ. New City, God will revive us along the way. But let's not just stand here waiting for the next revival. Let's walk the way, walked before us by our Lord, and be shepherded into it by the loving kindness and truth He has revealed to us in the gospel. Now, I'm going to do something different. I hope I don't get in trouble for it, but let's pray together a little hymn to close this word that's found in page 12 of your bulletin. It's called Revive Us Again. It's a hymn written by a Scottish Presbyterian minister, probably popularized by African-American congregations. Let's stand up and sing it. No music, just our voices.